We are studying the story of Nicodemus, John chapter 3. And as I pointed out to you last time, this is a very deep theological passage. At face value, it seems to be very simple. But that is appropriate. For Jesus Christ did say that except we become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And if he was absolutely accurate in saying that, this explanation then has to be one that a child can understand. And that's certainly true. But as we probe it, we find that it rapidly deepens beneath us, as it were, to the point where it clearly becomes deep enough for the wisest man to become absolutely lost in its depths. And this too is appropriate. For if Jesus is the Son of God, every time we talk to him, we will find a depth and a perfection in his words, which demonstrates his deity. And that is very, very clear. And possibly, I suppose, the most exquisite demonstration of his deity is the glorious simplicity with which he could express these deep and profound thoughts. Now, this is our second study in chapter 3. I pointed out that this particular passage is of the utmost theological significance to all man, for it expresses the very core of the reason why the Son of God became the Son of Man, why God the Creator became incarnate and came to earth as man. For God came to earth as man so that he could make a way for man to restore the relationship with him that had been broken when man, you might say, and his federal representative, Adam, chose to sin. Remember, in our discussion of this passage, we agreed that we would be controlled, you know, I agreed, and my federal representative for all of you, we agreed that we would be controlled by the context of this passage in the book of John. For as we looked at it, we realized that in the book of John, the purpose of chapter 3 was to give theological instruction on the doctrine of salvation. This was not primarily an evangelistic message, but it is the background for all evangelistic messages. Indeed, it's more than the background, it's the foundation for all evangelistic messages. But with that divine perfection, Christ gave the foundation first before explaining how that foundation is to be used. In other words, know what you're about before you set to it. Very simple advice, often in our humanity ignored. But God does not make that mistake. In chapter 4, we will reach a practicum in evangelism. Now that the doctrine has been announced in chapter 3, as soon as we get to chapter 4, Christ demonstrates, in the case of the woman of Samaria at the well, how to put evangelism, this doctrine, into practice. So we'll get plenty of opportunity when we get to chapter 4 to look at the practice of evangelism, but let's therefore just take this divine order and get the foundation under our feet before we worry about the practice. We've subdivided this passage into four sections. I'm just saying this by way of reminder so that we can all catch up with each other. Nicodemus and his purpose, the first four verses. Then a profound mystery in which Jesus Christ spoke of this birth from above in verses 5-9. And after this profound mystery, which is something that really we can't fully comprehend or understand, how a man can be born from above, how a man can be born of the Spirit of God, and in the process of being born of the Spirit of God, enter into eternal life. But having explained this profound mystery, or outlined this profound mystery to Nicodemus, Jesus Christ then went on to give him a simple solution to that problem. And that's essentially where we start our study this morning. And it's then followed by a statement of the consequences of disbelief and belief. I suggest to you that we must allow the historical context to control our interpretation, and I remind you of that again. Because as we look at this passage, it becomes enigmatic, and many theologians have given widely divergent interpretations. But these interpretations all ignore the context. Nicodemus and Jesus Christ were real people. They met on a particular night in the Passover feast of Jerusalem in the year, I think, the year 30 AD. Now, I might be off in a few years, there's divergent opinion there, but that's not important. What I'm trying to say is this actually happened on a given night. And when it happened on a given night, it didn't happen in a vacuum. And if we feel that we're in difficulty understanding it, all we need do is say, what does this particular book tell me about Nicodemus and the circumstances surrounding Nicodemus? Because if I can understand those circumstances, I'll understand what was in the back of Nicodemus's mind, which prompted him to come to Jesus and ask the questions he asked. So we concluded that we had to be controlled by the historical context of Nicodemus. And as soon as we take that stance, everything becomes quite clear. And those passages which are so prone to diverse interpretation, like baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit, take their place quite naturally. For Nicodemus was part of the Jewish leadership, and questions had been raised amongst that Jewish leadership about John the Baptist. They had sent down to John the Baptist to find out what was afoot, what was he doing, and what was the significance of his actions. The water baptism that John practiced in the Jordan had caused a national stir. And then somehow or other, when asked for an explanation, John said he was baptizing in water, but he pointed to one who was coming after him who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. And as we tried to understand what impact that would have had on this very well-versed in Scripture nation, the Jewish nation, we realized that the obvious link was to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. For Jeremiah had prophesied that God would give a new covenant, and in that new covenant, he would pour out his Spirit on his people. So there was an obvious tie. And with these loose ends in the back of his mind, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus then gives him an enigmatic statement about being born from above. Now, we spoke about born from above at some length, and I'll go over that in a moment. But just before we get to that, let's look at recognize that Nicodemus in this record plays a double role. He first of all comes as a representative of the Sanhedrin. Remember, I pointed out to you and stressed that he used the plural we know. And Jesus Christ, as we shall see in a moment when we get into the Scripture, responded in like vein to the plural collective body that Nicodemus the Sanhedrinist represented. But then Nicodemus also had a personal question, and his personal question is expressed in the last verse that we studied last Sunday, which is, I am an inquirer, I'm seeking the truth. I'm a seeking sinner. I want this new life. And Jesus Christ also explained to him how his personal request, his personal desire, could be met. So we get the theological answer given to the nation, and we get a personal answer given to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus's dilemma was expressed in that statement, how can these things be? In other words, how can this birth from above come about? And that's what Jesus turns to explaining. But before we get to that, just let me go through this birth from above again. This is essentially drawn from the study guide that you have, so you have all of these notes. But I thought I'd go through this again so that you understand why I've come up with this strange born from above concept when everybody knows it's born again. Because everybody all talks about born again, and you hear this over even ABC, national news. born again believers and this sort of thing. What is it actually? A buzzword or something that Christ used that explained a deep truth? I think it's something that Christ used and explained a deep truth. And here's my reasons. Just let me repeat them. This is particularly for the benefit of those of you who couldn't be here last Sunday. The Greek preposition anothen, which is here translated again, can mean above. It only occurs in the New Testament 13 times. Excluding the two references which we're talking about now so that we get to the rest, of those 11 times, it's translated 3 times again and 8 times above. So statistically, above becomes the probability. You happy with that? 8 times to 3 times. Statistically, it's most likely to be above. Now that's the accountant and me dead at this stage. We've got to go a little further. In John 3 verse 31, the same chapter we are studying, it's translated above. And if we look at John 3:31, just let me read it to you, you'll see that it couldn't possibly be translated again. It wouldn't make sense if it were translated again. So the point of this argument is, in the same chapter, it means again. And if it means again in one place, it's most likely to mean again in the other two places. He who comes from above is above all. You couldn't say he who comes from again is again all. That doesn't make sense. So in verse 31, where Jesus Christ, or John the Baptist, is referring to Jesus Christ, he talks of him coming from above. So that's the same Greek word, anothen. So when we get to verse 31, it has to be above. So for the sake of consistency, I argue, let it be above in verses 3 and 7. But my argument's not finished yet. So I've given you a statistical argument, a contextual argument. But somebody smart may say, but Jesus and Nicodemus wouldn't have been speaking Greek, they'd been speaking Hebrew. Yes, exactly right, they would have been speaking Hebrew. And now we're in some difficulty, because we've got a translation. But, in God's grace, there's also a translation of the Old Testament, which was made about 3 centuries before the time of Nicodemus and Jesus. It's called the Septuagint. And the abbreviation, I think I've spelt it out for you. It's sometimes referred to as LXX. If you see LXX, that means Septuagint. It's an abbreviation. LXX means 70. Septuagint means 70. So that's how the LXX and Septuagint are the same. But let's get back to anothen. The Septuagint uses anothen 24 times in the whole Old Testament translation. And every time it uses that, it translates the Hebrew word al. Now you say, but I don't know any Hebrew. Oh yes, you do. You know about LL Airlines. And that's that word L. And LL Airlines means up and above. L is up, al is above. Up and above airlines. So every time the Septuagint uses this Greek word, it translates the Hebrew word above. And never once does the Septuagint use anothen to translate the several Hebrew words that mean again. So the distinct probability is that what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you're born from El, above. This is theologically sound. That means it's in harmony with biblical teaching on the subject. For no man becomes regenerate without action of the Holy Spirit. That means we are born from above. It is the action of the Holy Spirit when we give Christ our faith that makes us regenerate. It's not our faith that makes us regenerate. God does the regenerating. We don't have that ability or that power within us. But God has that ability, and through baptism in the Holy Spirit, which happens to every believer at the moment of conversion, because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're all baptized in one Spirit, and states it categorically with a question, it's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, yes, of course we are. So, when we say we are born again, we'd be more correct to say we are born from above, or to interpret this more clearly, we are a child of God, that is, one born from above. Understood thus, we have the Holy Spirit as our spiritual father, We have been born spiritually in addition to physically, and so are truly children of God. And that answered Nicodemus's dilemma. You talk of me being born for a second time. There's only one birth. That's all I understand. That's all I know about. Please explain to me about the second birth that you're talking about, this birth from above, and how it is that I can have this birth from above. I want it. So Jesus' statement then is not a catchphrase, but it captures a deep theological truth. The way I understand it is born again is a phrase which needs interpretation. Born from above is a phrase which only needs understanding. So I hope I've explained that clearly and positively. Now we can go to Jesus Christ's explanation as to how that born from above comes into existence. Just let me back up. We do need a connection here. There's always an advantage and a disadvantage in breaking a study into two. So let me get the last verse that we studied. Jesus Christ said, and remember I pointed out to you that the word for wind and spirit are the same. The word is used many hundreds of times. Only twice is it translated wind. This is one of the two, obviously. And it'll do a lot better if we just leave this. The Spirit breathes where he wishes, and you hear his voice, but you do not know where he comes from and where he is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Then the thing stays completely whole, and the word that's translated spirit there and wind there are exactly the same Greek word. When Jesus Christ had given this explanation, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Or how can these things come into being? How does this come about? Now Jesus is going to answer Nicodemus' question when he asks, how can these things come about? The most vital question that any man, any woman can ever ask. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Now that tells us very simply that Nicodemus was a pretty smart guy. He was regarded as one of the best teachers in the nation of Israel. And you do not, can I translate that literally, know these things. The Greek word is gnosko, which means the normal level of knowledge, one that we don't know perfectly. Truly, truly, I say to you, and notice this, Jesus Christ on his own is up on that rooftop speaking to Nicodemus that night, and he says, we speak that which we know. Nicodemus had come in his representative capacity, representing the Sanhedrin. You remember? Nicodemus came and said, Rabbi, we know. He's not speaking for himself, not I know, we know. He's speaking for the Sanhedrin. He's the representative. Now Jesus Christ responds to him in the same vein. Jesus answered and said to him, we speak that which we know. Jesus Christ here is claiming to speak for the Trinity, the Godhead. We speak that which we know. But there's a difference between the word that should be translated know here and the word that's translated know here. This is oida. And oida, wherever it's used in the New Testament, means we fully know. Gnosko means a partial knowledge, a growing knowledge. So you haven't got the entry level of knowledge to these things, says Jesus, but we fully know about these things. And bear witness of that which we have seen. And you, plural you in Greek and in Hebrew, that distinction is possible. In fact, necessary. You have to make it plain whether it's plural or singular. This is the plural you. So again, Jesus Christ is speaking to them as a group. You do not receive our witness. If I had told you, plural, earthly things, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So now the method that the Trinity is speaking has become isolated down to the Son, God the Son, because we've reduced from the plural pronoun to the singular pronoun. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, some Greek texts, and indeed the majority of Greek texts, add something that's not included in the Greek text from which the New American Standard Bible is translated. And what they add is the one being in heaven. And that becomes a little confusing, because no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven. So these are past tenses, descended, ascended. And when you get to this portion which is missed, which if you're reading in the King James Version you'll find there, the one who is in heaven. So we get past tense and present tense mixed. Has Jesus forgotten his grammar? No, our human grammar is inadequate to grapple with the truths of eternity. Even though he's on the earth, he had a presence in heaven. He had been in heaven, and he had ascended to heaven. So the past and the present all become one. And this must have sounded very confusing and bewildering to Nicodemus, because the switching of tenses is always startling. But Nicodemus would have realized that he was dealing with the name of God, because God's personal name in Hebrew means I am. I am the present tense. I am always present. I am never in the past. I'm never in the future. The past and the future are all the same to me. They're all exactly the same as the present. I experience the past, the present, and the future simultaneously. And all of these bewildering concepts for us in our mortal brains are tied up in what Jesus was saying. I have descended from heaven. I have ascended into heaven, and I am in heaven. Past, present, all muddled up, merged into one. And now that he's indicated who he is, the Son of Man, he then goes on to explain what his ministry will be like. Now, please remember something I stressed last time, when this took place. This was the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. We tried to probe that and we realized this might well have been 2 or 3 weeks after he came back from the temptation. It wasn't much further than that, and possibly even less than 2 weeks after he returned from the temptation. So right at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus makes an announcement to the Sanhedrin that he will be crucified. Granted, this is a bit of a riddle now, but we know it perfectly well with history to help our interpretation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in like manner, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And lifted up is passive in Greek, a passive verb. It means that he wouldn't lift himself up. Somebody else would lift him up. And therefore it's perfectly appropriate for the crucifixion. But note this. Jesus made that statement just a matter of weeks into his public ministry, 3 full years before it would happen, because it was 3 Passovers later that he was crucified on the evening before Passover, the day before Passover. So that is highly significant. Their theological nonsenses, which is the politest word I can think of for them, which are prevalent in our day, that Jesus Christ somehow or other sort of dawned on him that he might be the Messiah, or he had a desire to be the Messiah. Nonsense. He knew what the end of the road was before he ever started. And it's clearly expressed in this very first discourse of his that is recorded for our instruction. And the reason is that whoever, that can be translated everyone who believes may in him have eternal life. For God, just let me read this to you, because it's such an important verse, as I understand the full nuance of the Greek. For God so much loved the world that he gave his unique Son. I don't like only begotten, because it suggests that Jesus Christ had a beginning, and if it has a beginning, it stands in tension with his deity. But that Greek word that's translated only begotten can be translated unique, sometimes is necessary to translate unique, and it has no tension if you call Jesus Christ God's unique Son, and most particularly if he never had a beginning, he is the only Son that never had a beginning, and that makes him doubly unique. His unique Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish. Perish, the idea of this word, just let me stress this, is either ruin or loss of well-being. It's never extinction or loss of being in Greek. And there's a mood that runs through the world that it doesn't matter if I don't accept Jesus Christ, because, you know, I'll enjoy my life on this earth, and then after what, I'm just gone. The candle's blown out, and that's the end of the matter. That's not what perish means. Not in Greek. Not in the New Testament. Perish means loss of well-being or ruin. It doesn't mean annihilation. And that, I stress, because it's a fallacy that you will meet. Satan has sown the seeds of this deeply, and it's lost in a contorted feeling or argument that because God loves everybody, God would never punish. God has explained that he loves, but if you reject and spurn and despise his love, then you must accept the punishment that is the pre-warned consequence of rejecting his love. And it's mentioned in this passage, which speaks of love like no other passage does in all of human literature. The judgment is mentioned right here. So this annihilation is denied by this particular passage, this concept of annihilation. And perish does not mean annihilate. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. It carries on to say that the rest remain under judgment. So judgment is a real factor. This doesn't deny the concept of judgment. This is beautifully expressed. It doesn't say that he who believes in him isn't deserving of judgment. We are deserving of judgment because of our sins, but we escape judgment. God accepts belief in place of righteousness. You see, God's standards of righteousness are such that no human being could possibly live up to them. And you know, if you think about that, that's exactly what you would want. Would you want to live eternally in a society in which you could establish the standards of righteousness? Not me. I want something a whole lot better than I could establish. And that's what God offers us. He offers us an eternal society where his perfect standards of righteousness and fairness and justice prevail. And those are the standards I want eternally. Because frankly, if we've got to live under my standards or your standards or anybody else's standards, they're not going to be worth living under, and we're going to be in a horrible mess before we've ever started getting into the process of eternity. This week is very appropriate. After 200 years, we are still talking about ethical standards, aren't we? We haven't been able to work out what ethical standards are. By the way, do you want to buy copies of my book? I'll sell them to you for $5.95. And President Bush has just announced new guidelines on ethical standards. There's only one basis of ethical standards. It's found in this book. And the only basis which will ever work permanently is when God institutes the age of righteousness and Christ rules. And that's the standard we need to live under. So let's just understand the logic that lies behind this. We don't want our standards of righteousness. Do you want to get to a heaven that you're capable of earning? Or do you want to get to a heaven that you're incapable of earning? It'd be a shabby place if we could make it. We want something far better than we can make, and that's what God is offering here. Give me faith, and I will substitute righteousness for your faith, my brand, my perfect standard of righteousness. I did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So God sent the Son into the world, not with the intent of judging the world, but rather with the intent of saving the world. That is God's desire. I'm sorry, I should have printed it out so that you could see it. But let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'll read it so that you know it's in the Bible and not quote it. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. And here's the phrase I'm looking for, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So using 2 Peter 3, verse 9, to interpret this, I understand that this doesn't say that God sent Jesus into the world so that the whole world would be saved and everybody would go to a glorious eternity. But he sent him into the world to make it possible for everybody to go to a lost eternity. Sorry, to a saved eternity, to avoid a lost eternity. He made it possible. But God doesn't force that on anybody, even though it's clearly desirable. To put very simply, if God forced it on the human race, that would be something like spiritual rape. God is not talking of that kind of birth. He's talking of a birth from above that comes with the free will of man and the revealed will of God, which is that he is not willing that any should perish. So the invitation lies before the human race. God has sent his Son so that the human race can escape judgment and enter into a restored relationship with God which will endure eternally. He will have eternal life. Notice that you have eternal life on believing. Now, the points I've made while I've argued them within this verse are clarified and confirmed by what follows. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has, literally in Greek word order, has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the unique Son of God. And this is the judgment. Let's not worry about that yet. So what God is saying then is that every human being is born in sin. We are under judgment. And the only way to escape the consequence of being born in sin is to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's as simple and as plain as that. That's what Jesus Christ explained the first night he explained the doctrine of salvation. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Can I just substitute a few words here? This is the judgment that Jesus is come into the world, and men loved Satan rather than Jesus, for their deeds were evil. Now there's a change in the Greek word for evil here and evil there. This Greek word means what you think of by evil. They loved evil, which is what Satan epitomizes. That kind of evil, sin, violence. How do they demonstrate their love of evil? That's explained in verse 21. For everyone who practices This is a much lower word. It just means futile things, selfish things. It doesn't mean that you've got to go out doing wrong things to come under the judgment. You've just got to practice those selfish things that you wish to do, even though they're pleasant and right. I remember sitting on the board of a charity back home, and, you know, board meetings are inclined to get rather boring, and eventually I started looking around all these people and saying to myself, what is so-and-so, who's the biggest merchant in this city, so-and-so, who heads up an international industrial consortium, what are they doing on this little YMCA board? They're just trying to feel good. Because I just a little earlier raised the question about whether we shouldn't be trying to do something for the souls of the kids, and pointed out that the YMC triangle that we were working with was just simply an L. We didn't have the spiritual leg in our program at all. But they were anxious to do good because it pleased them. And that is the sort of thing that's captured in this word. These are paltry, selfish things. So good actions that are self-centered because they make you feel good are treated as worthless. And that is what this Greek word is sometimes translated in the New Testament. So those who practice worthless things hate Jesus and do not come to Jesus, because if they do, their deeds would be exposed, or they would be convicted of their fault. And because they don't want to be separated from these worthless practices of their own, they hang on to their sin nature, which is hanging on to Satan. And this, in essence, summarizes the vast majority of mankind's spiritual state. They're not out there plundering, murdering, and doing all those other heinous crimes. But they will not come to the light. Because if they come to the light, he will show up the worthlessness of their life from an eternal perspective. And they don't want that. And in the process, what they don't recognize is they have turned their back on Christ and turned around to embrace Satan. Deep theology. Simple words. But he who practices, this does is actually practice. And by the way, there's deep comfort in us, in that word, for us as believers. Will you sin after you've found Christ the Savior? Sure you will, unless you dread that moment. Scripture says so. The same author, same human author, 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, the truth isn't in us. And he's writing to believers, not to unbelievers. And explains how we remedy that situation by confessing our sins, with the promise that God will immediately forgive our sins. But the difference between a believer and a non-believer is the believer may fall into sin, but he doesn't practice that particular sin. A believer can commit the most vile of sins. He can commit murder. But a practicing murderer cannot be a believer. There are times when I felt a little inclined in that direction myself to confess it. Yet I haven't done it. I see I have a judge looking at me with a strange look in his face. I haven't yet done it. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, comes to Jesus, so that his deeds may be manifested to show how marvelous he is. Ah, no. To show how they have been wrought or sourced in God. Here is the transformation that takes place. From the moment we are converted, we are anxious. It's just natural, because we have been reborn, that we should have turned to the light and not to darkness. Therefore, we want to practice the deeds that please God, but we do those deeds not in our own strength, but in the strength of God, which is now available to us through all the power of the Holy Spirit, into whom we were baptized at the moment of conversion. So you see how beautiful and profound this whole passage is. Just let me back up is one thing I found by an eminent Greek scholar by the name of Dean Alford. I think he left school at the age of 12, had a bachelor's degree at the age of 14, and he got that from Cambridge or Oxford, so it wasn't any mean achievement. He was just a genius on language. In God's grace, he found Christ as his Savior at an early age, and he's written some very, very insightful commentaries on the Greek New Testament. They are somewhat bewildering. If he quotes a book that's written in German, he quotes it in German. One in French is quoted in French. One in Latin is quoted in Latin. And it gets rather difficult to keep up with a man. But this is what he said about Jesus Christ and the symbolism of Christ being resurrected like the serpent that Moses did. Do you remember the story? How God sent a plague of serpents to attack the sinful nation of Israel after it had turned its back on him. For one of many, many occasions in the wilderness, and everybody that these serpents bit died. And they cried to Moses, and God's answer to Moses was that he was to cast a bronze stake and to raise it on a stick in the camp of the Israelites as they were sojourning in the wilderness. And whoever simply looked at that snake, that bronze serpent, was healed. And Dean Alford draws the following comparisons to our attention. The bronze snake was a symbol of forgiveness and redemption. So is Jesus Christ on the cross. The snake was look and live. The cross is believe and live. Sin is the poison of the serpent, Satan, and the serpent was hung up as a trophy to show his poison was overcome. There was no poison in Jesus, only the likeness of it, that is his human body, which was hung on a cross so as to show that its fetters, the fetters of sin, were broken. This particular passage that we have studied is very deep. This, both in John and in all four Gospels when they're studied chronologically, is the first taste that we have of Jesus' teaching. As I pointed out already, there's a surface simplicity which a little child cannot miss. Yet this teaching embraces the basic life-giving message which is vital to salvation and therefore vital to every soul. But as we reach deeper into this teaching, we find a depth in which the wisest man can fast lose himself. John himself, the human author of this book, ends the book in chapter 20, with a statement of his own coming to belief in Jesus Christ as Savior. This passage that we have studied explains the significance of that. In believing that Jesus is the Son of God, in John 20, is at verse 9, John indicated that he had found eternal life. That's John 20, verse 8. So as I understand it, that was the moment that John became regenerate. John became born from above. He became born from above through belief in Jesus Christ. And no one, since Jesus' ascension, has become born from above except by belief in Jesus Christ. Never by the actions that they have done, the life that they have led. Only on this one simple spiritual truth. Through faith in Jesus Christ is eternal life found. No question is more important than this one on which your whole eternal future rests. So I ask you, just to be very sure of it, and I do it not in any sense of superiority, but only with a sense of appreciation for the grace that God has directed to me. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I ask this question with point, because just this week, I was asked to print some of those good news booklets that we have for a man who thought he'd lived a good life and all of his friends would have agreed, but who, after his 60th year, after having been a deacon in a church for most of his adult life, after having headed up the adult Sunday school department of a church with a couple of thousand members in this city, after having headed up evangelistic efforts or been involved in them, suddenly found that he had never made that simple statement of faith in Jesus Christ. And he realized that he, despite all of his works, despite his life in the church, had never accepted Christ as Savior. And I would be remiss if I therefore wasn't concerned that it might be that there's somebody who's been in church all their lives, but nevertheless has never got round to making that statement. There's a difference between spiritual assent and intellectual belief or understanding. We can understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but all it calls for is a simple prayer to say to him, I believe you are the Son of God. I know that I am lost, face the judgment that you spoke of to Nicodemus, and that my only hope for salvation is trusting in you. I trust in you as my Savior. I trust in you to save me. And without a prayer of that nature, all the intellectual argument in the world, all the intellectual understanding in the world, will not save. It calls for that confession to Jesus Christ himself. He is real. Speak to him. Tell him. I encourage you and exhort you in that direction. May God bless you all. Let's close in prayer. God our Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to this earth to explain this wonderful news to us. Thank you for this explanation which you have put into the Gospel of John. Thank you for its clarity, its simplicity. Thank you for its depth and its integrity. Thank you for its perfect harmony with all other scripture. O God, thank you that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. Thank you that the Holy Spirit convicts us. And thank you for the ability to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. O Father, we pray that we may take the last sentence in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, take it to heart, and devote our lives to doing those things which please you, recognizing that you alone are the source of the ability to do those things which please you. May we rejoice in that strength, in that ability, and with you guiding us, enabling us, empowering us, may we in the John Wesley Bible Study class become an effective force for Jesus Christ in this city in which you've placed us. Please hear our prayer, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, very God, and our Savior through your grace. Amen.